the Gospel according to Matthew, and now we have standing before us this quite large section of text that we're going to take at once, which is the genealogy itself. And the genealogy itself is in service to the first verse. The first verse is kind of like a thesis to be proven, and then the genealogy that follows after it is the proof of the claim in verse 1. So I'm going to go ahead and read verse 1, but I'm going to read it along with the following verses all the way to verse 17 of Matthew chapter 1. And then we'll pray and we will get into our text. So Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1, all the way through to Matthew 1, 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Haran, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Etzor. Etzor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. God of grace and beatitude and glory, we pray now that you would grant us wisdom, keenness of apprehension as we study, as it were, the incarnation of our Lord. That's what this is. It's a proclamation that indeed the Son has come to dwell among us in the fullness of a human nature, accepting only sin. There is proclamation here, declaration of fulfillment and redemptive realities that we can only hope to grasp at over the next 35 to 45 minutes. Lord, we pray that you would bless us now in this text, that we would not see it or be led to see it as a mere genealogy, but as the theological declaration that you have intended it to be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So just by way of brief review of what we have already covered in the first message, which was on Matthew 1, verse 1, we saw there the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, or the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we looked at the Genesis of Christ, the nature of that Genesis. This is not a Genesis according to his divinity. This is a Genesis which refers to his assumption of a human nature, that the eternal Son of God would come to dwell amongst us with a true human body and a true human, reasonable or rational soul. The genesis of Christ. And that's not going to, Matthew 1:1 is not going to be the only place we look at this concept of the genesis of Christ, because we're about to be led into verses 18 through the end of the chapter, which is, you know, verse 25. And there we will look at the birth of Jesus and the manner of it. But we also looked at that text's connection to new creation. The genesis of new creation, of which Jesus represents the initiation and the inauguration. And now we move into really what amounts to the proof or the evidence for the claim of verse 1. Matthew is saying this is the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here's why. And then he goes through the genealogy proper, we might call it. And the genealogy proper begins with Abraham. And it begins with Abraham on purpose. That is, of course, one of the first names mentioned in Matthew chapter 1. Both David and Abraham figure prominently in the genealogy proper. So we're going to look at this text really under three points. The first, we're going to look at the purpose of this genealogy, or the purpose of the genealogy proper. Secondly, I just have titled the second point, Strange Women. We'll get there. And then thirdly, Christ, the End. So the purpose of the genealogy, strange women, or maybe unexpected women that appear in the genealogy of Christ, and then Christ, the end, the finality of this genealogy. So first, this is a genealogy with purpose. And it's a purpose that goes beyond just proving the pedigree of the person we call Jesus. It has a theological purpose. It has a redemptive purpose. It has a purpose to declare and announce certain fulfillment in accord with the overall, I believe, theme of Matthew's account of the gospel. Abraham is the name that begins the genealogy, and it's doing this for a redemptive purpose, to show fulfillment of certain promises tied or connected to Abraham, the patriarch. God's promises to come through Abraham's seed, more like. If you look at Genesis 12, turn back to Genesis 12. Verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Go to Genesis 22. A few pages and chapters later, we see the same kind of language in verse 18. Genesis 22, verse 18. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Paul, the apostle, in the New Testament, tells us what this seed is, or more properly, who this seed is. If you turn now, not just a few chapters over, not just a few pages over, but several books over, to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Paul picking up on the Abrahamic promise that we've just read in Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise to no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." Now, of course, we see God using sinful Abraham, sinful Israel, to bring his promises to fruition. The most explicit point at which we see the promise of God being fulfilled or in the process of fulfillment is when Jacob, of course, coming through Abraham's line, Jacob, the son of Isaac, is called Israel. Jacob is called Israel, and we know all of Jacob's faults. Jacob had several faults. He was a cheat. He was an adulterer. He was certainly not the perfect Messiah. He was certainly not the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, because he was disqualified from being that person by his sin. Nevertheless, God is using Jacob as a means to anticipate and show forth that there would be a sinless Jacob who would come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sinless Jacob, this sinless Israel, we might say, would be the one to whom all the promises would come and be fulfilled, because he's the only one that is worthy of obtaining those promises, and then freely, of course, mediating those promises to those who are in him. David in the genealogy, if you note, David is the 14th name. Abraham's the first name in the genealogy proper, not in verse 1. David's the first name in verse 1, but in the genealogy proper, Abraham is first, beginning in verse 2. David is the 14th name. Remember, there are three 14s mentioned in verse 17 that this genealogy divides up into. And David is the 14th name. And again, this is to show fulfillment. God promised through David a forever king, an everlasting king, an eternal king. 2 Samuel 7. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. We read, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Okay, again, this theme of seed, which we saw all the way back with reference to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 22, again arises with reference to David. That there would be a seed that would come from the body of David himself, come after David, whose kingdom would be established. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son.
if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, of course, intermingled in this passage is the reality that David is going to have an immediate progeny, that he's going to have an immediate seed, namely Solomon, who will be a successor to the throne. But it's also pointing further to the fuller sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom, the only one to whom this kingdom would be given and sustained for eternally and everlastingly, is looked forward unto in that passage, 2 Samuel 7:12-16. We know that 2 Samuel 7:12-16 looks forward to Christ because that's the way in which the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:5 uses it. He says that verse 14, 2 Samuel 7:14, that is being said ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to be a forever seed. We see that in 2 Samuel 7:12. And it's going to be a forever throne that he will occupy, which we see in 2 Samuel 7:16. No sinful human being is eligible to occupy a throne like that. So Matthew is concerned to declare the arrival of the rightful Davidic forever descendant, the one who would indeed occupy the throne perfectly without committing any sin, the one who would not disqualify himself through his adultery, through his unfaithful idolatry, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would perfectly fulfill the will of the Father. This is Matthew's announcement. That's what he is announcing in this genealogy, that indeed the Messiah, which is the King, has arrived, the rightful heir. Verse 20, I think, shows this concern, because after the genealogy is complete, we move into the birth of Christ. And in verse 20, when the angel appears to Joseph, what does he say to Joseph? Again, details are included for a reason. And what does the angel say to Joseph? He says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is descended from David is central to the gospel account of Matthew. The other thing that this genealogy does, in addition to showing fulfillment or the redemptive purpose of God, is it also provides a vindication or a justification of Christ's ministry, because it identifies Christ with all the right people genealogically. And it demonstrates that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of promise, thus vindicating what he did in his earthly ministry. So it's a vindication of Christ's ministry. The genealogy proves heirship. It proves heirship in contrast to the king who is supposedly reigning at the time, Herod. And you have to wonder whether or not Herod knew that there was someone who was more legitimate than him who would sit on the throne, and how that played into his efforts to persecute the Christ child, which of course is eluded because of the revelation of God to Jesus' parents. But the genealogy proves the validity of Christ's heirship. And this is in contrast to Herod's standing. Herod is on shaky ground. He has a sketchy genealogical past. There's a lot of question as to whether or not he is a legitimate king. In fact, we know in hindsight, of course, that he was not. Matthew employs the genealogy from 2 Chronicles. Matthew employs the genealogy from 2 Chronicles in the first half. If you go to 2 Chronicles 2, this has to be in the background of Matthew's thinking. 2 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15. If you look at 2 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15. Sorry, I meant 1 Chronicles, not 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15. The sons of Judah were Onan and Shelah. These three were born to him by the daughter of Shua the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez were Hetzron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah were Zimri, Ethan, Haman, Calcol, and Dara, five of them in all. The son of Carmi was Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. The son of Ethan was Azariah, also the son of Hezron, who were born to him were Jeremiel, Ram, and Chalubai. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Nashon begot Salma, and Salma begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nethanel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Otsim the sixth, and David the seventh. So there are some accidental differences between Matthew's genealogy and the genealogy found in 2 Chronicles, because Matthew's genealogy is selective for a theological purpose, but we can see the line, the similarities between those two genealogies as well. So Matthew's using the genealogy from 2 Chronicles. He's using the names in 1 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15, particularly in verses 2 through 6a in Matthew 1. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, Zerah, Tamar, Perez, Hezron. Those names are familiar to 1 Chronicles 2, 3 through 15. And so this genealogy is being used to demonstrate heirship. Matthew is using Old Testament authority to demonstrate the heirship of Christ. In verses 6, the second half of verse 6 in Matthew 1, the second half of verse 6 through 11, he uses 1 Chronicles 3, 10 through 16. In verses 12 through 16 of Matthew's genealogy, he appeals to a line of kings during and after captivity, and so proves or demonstrates the royal lineage. Again, the purpose of the genealogy is to vindicate or justify Christ's ministry and the redemptive purpose in the incarnation. This genealogy proves divine faithfulness as well. The faithfulness of God. One can look at a genealogy like this. Don't just imagine that it's names. Don't just imagine that it's a formality. Imagine, of course, and think, of course, because this is how we should rightly think about all the genealogies in Scripture, but especially this one, that this is a testimony to the faithfulness of God, to show the unfolding of Abrahamic promise, to show kingly successor, the chief, the ultimate kingly successor in fulfillment of the Davidic promise. It's ultimately in service of Christ and his heirship. Okay, so it's a genealogy with purpose. Do not just read through the genealogy in Matthew or the genealogy in Luke, for that matter, and think that this is just a formality or it's just a list of names. There is purpose behind this that expands out to show the redemptive purpose and goal of God. Secondly, there are some characters in the genealogy that we might not expect to be there. If we were gonna go through and make a genealogy like this that would show the Messiah and the vindicate the Messiah's purpose and his ministry, we probably would not imagine or conceive of the notion of adding these figures into this genealogy. And many of first century Jewish men would not have conceived of adding these particular individuals into this genealogy, which is why I have point number two, strange women. There are strange characters here. These strange characters, though, happen to be women. These are strange characters, perplexing characters in the genealogy of Jesus. And the strangeness of these women, which there are four of them, we'll look at them here in a moment, they just testify to the reality of the genealogy in the first place. That is that Jesus' earthly ancestors were sinners. Jesus' earthly ancestors were all sinners. Not one of them could escape the charge of sin. They all had fallen short of the glory of God. Prostitutes, thieves, idolaters, those are the people that exist in the genealogy of Jesus. Stanley Hauerwas, I don't know fully how to say his last name, he's quoting Herbert McCobb. He says, Jesus did not belong to the nice, clean world of middle-class respectability, but rather he belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. He belonged to us and came to help us. No wonder he came to a bad end and gave us hope. You see, the pronouncement of the genealogy of Jesus Christ and the profound declaration that it makes was that God really is dwelling amongst us. It's not just saying that God has taken on some apparition. God has taken on some celestial, ethereal, or other than human nature and dwells therefore in our presence in some sense. That would be the Gnostic take on things. Rather, this is saying that no, Jesus really has come to be amongst his people, to dwell amongst us, to be like us, relatable to us in his human nature, save sin. He did not have any sin because of the manner of his conception. But at the same time, he's not afraid to be affiliated with these individuals who appear in his genealogy. Because after all, he came to be in the midst of sinners, to seek sinners, to save sinners, to redeem sinners. Jesus had both Jews and Gentiles in his lineage. This would have been unthinkable in a first century Judaistic context, but Jesus had both Jews and Gentiles in his lineage quite clearly. The four women, for all intents and purposes, are probably all Gentile. The four women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and, of course, and infamously, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who appears also in the genealogy. So these four women appear in this genealogy. They're probably Gentiles, all of them. Tamar appears in Genesis 38. Rahab, of course, we see in the book of Joshua, Joshua 2. Ruth, Book of Ruth, and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel, chapters 11 through 12. Why do these characters show up in Jesus, the Messiah's, genealogy? I mean, isn't he supposed to be like a... Isn't he supposed to... Like, this is the human way of thinking, right? Isn't he supposed to be a pure breed? Isn't he supposed to be like 100% Jewish? Isn't he supposed to be the archetype of what it means to be ethnically Israelite. I mean, it just doesn't fit with the first century expectation. Because the first century expectation was wrong. In large part, at least according to the religious leaders. And so these four women appear in this genealogy. They're sinners. They're not only sinners, but they're Gentiles, and there are some particular sins that they commit, which we would consider to be absolutely grievous. So why? Why are these women here? We might expect the other individuals, you know, David, Solomon, Abraham, of course. But Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba? How and why? There are, as far as I can tell, basically four reasons why Matthew included these individuals in this genealogy. Because, you see, he didn't have to include women in the genealogy. In fact, it was customary not to include the women in the genealogy. But Matthew does this. Matthew includes the women in the genealogy. And not only this, but Matthew's genealogy is selective in the first place. So he's got to be doing this on purpose. There's a great intention here, a reason for why these names are included in this genealogy. It's not even necessary that they be placed within it. But there are four reasons, as far as I can tell. Consider these. Number one, these four women appear in this genealogy in the anticipation of the scope of redemption. In the anticipation of the scope of redemption that would include both Jew and Gentile. These names appear in this genealogy in anticipation of the scope of redemption to show that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners. It also tells us, secondly, that God is not a respecter of persons. That this gospel is not going to come to those who deserve it, because no one does, and this genealogy declares that fact. God is not a respecter of persons. There is no one person who is less condemned by God and His perfect justice than another. Thirdly, it shows that both Jews and Gentiles were, of course, in need of salvation, and indeed were going to be the subjects of Christ's saving work. It's a controversial claim, because of the obscurities in the first century, that in fact Jews needed to be saved from their own sins. They recognized that they needed to be saved or redeemed from political oppression because they were in a situation at the time that was not ideal. They had become a province of the Roman Empire. They were no longer a sovereign state as they were under David and Solomon and others. They had been absorbed into the Roman Empire and were being determined in large part by the Roman government. So they knew they needed salvation. They thought and they professed that they needed salvation or a messianic figure to come and rescue them from that political train wreck that they perceived themselves to be in. But it was a controversial thing to place Jews alongside, shoulder to shoulder, with Gentiles. Implying, of course, that Jews are just as in need of salvation from their own sins and unworthiness as the Gentiles were. And that's exactly what this genealogy does. It equals the playing fields. Everybody's on the same footing. Everybody needs salvation. It also tells us that God's people is and is going to be Jews and Gentiles in accordance with the promises made in the Old Testament and the prophecies made in the Old Testament, one of which would be Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Hosea 2, and so on. These women were immense sinners. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose Spirit inspired this account of His gospel, was not ashamed to be mentioned in the same genealogical breath as these immense sinners. Because he's a physician that did not come for the healthy. He came for the sick. Think about the sins of these women. I mean, we could survey the sins of all these individuals, but let's look at these women, because these women are kind of the wild cards. Tamar seduced her father-in-law. Genesis 38, 15 and 16. Rahab was a working prostitute. Joshua 2. Ruth is probably the lightest figure in the four, but Ruth is probably trying to work her way into Israel's promises. That might be the case. And that would happen often with Gentiles trying to work their way into the desirability and the reception of Israel's promises. That was a common thing. But the other thing about Ruth is that she's a descendant of Lot, who was incestuous. Then you have Bathsheba, who is an adulteress because of David and his pursuit of her, while Uriah, her actual husband, was away at war. Happens in 2 Samuel 11. And the point here, beloved, is that God's grace is undeserved. And if you ever get to a point where you start thinking that you are doing right by God such that you are doing what he requires of you, then it might be also the case that you do not know how bad and wicked your sin is, and you also have lost touch with the greatness and glory of God's holiness. And the point here is that God's grace is undeserved. This is why the genealogy isn't full of a bunch of heroines, sinless heroines. God's grace is undeserved. We are worse than we know. Christ came from, according to his human nature, genealogically, he's related to these people. And this tells us that Christ came for the lost. He came for the sick. He did not come for the righteous. You look at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 10. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The reality of the genealogy is that Jesus has come and dwelt amongst a sinful people in order to save a sinful people. And so the purpose of the genealogy is not so that the reader can sit back on their high horse or upon their throne of their own self-righteousness and look at Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba and say, these are nasty, immensely sinful individuals. The reaction should be, wow, Jesus Christ. The grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ should be the reaction. The grace, the immense kindness of God in the Son of the Father, incarnating, taking the fullness, assuming the fullness of a human nature to dwell amongst us, that he would come to us and live amongst us as us. This is an incredible mystery, and one that should humble each and every one of us, and it should cause us to throw our attention, cast our eyes upon the Christ who saves, the Christ who gives grace. And then thirdly and lastly, Christ, you'll notice, is obviously the end of the genealogy. Christ is the last descendant. The last descendant in this genealogy. He is the end, the goal, and the climax. Christ is the end of Israel's genealogy because he is the perfection. And we'll get to this in Matthew 2, but Jesus Christ is the new and greater Jacob. Jesus Christ is Israel's perfect king. he has come. Christ is the end or the goal of the Abrahamic lineage. All Jews were born of Abraham. In fact, to prove one's pedigree as a Jew, it was very important to preserve and keep genealogical data. All Jews were born of Abraham. And if you're thinking of Jews according to the law, Christ is the last. He's the final. He's the end. He's the goal. He's the climax. Christ is the last Jew according to the law. The legal descent stops with Christ, leaving only new birth. So now the question is, okay, if there are now to be descendants, if there are now to be those who are born, and there are, what is the manner of that birth? And it can only be new birth. It can only be regeneration, being born again in Christ Jesus. The law has passed away in terms of the covenant law of Moses and the covenant of circumcision. The need to keep earthly genealogies has passed away with the coming of Christ, because if you're in Christ, there's no need. It's birth by the Spirit, not birth by the law. Birth by the Spirit, not birth by the law. John 3:5, Jesus tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't fathom it or understand it in the discourse, but Jesus says, you must be born again. Do not marvel that I've said this. Christ is the perfect Jew. And this perfection of righteousness is imputed to all in him through the new birth, at the time of the new birth. And so Christ represents us now. Again, go to Galatians 3. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Why? Go back to verses 16 to 18. Now to Abraham, Paul says, and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many. These promises are not made to physical descendants who are going to come according to the law. They are made to Christ. And then those who are in Christ participate in these promises. He doesn't say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. In other words, the promise goes on. It even went on and existed underneath the Mosaic economy. From Genesis 3:15 onwards, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the seed crusher, or the snake crusher rather, the seed of the woman. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Christ is the end of the Davidic lineage. There will never be another Davidic king other than Jesus Christ. Christ is the end of that lineage. All legitimate kings were to come from David. All legitimate kings were to come from David. 2 Samuel 7:12 tells us this, that they were to come from David's own body. Christ comes from David, per the genealogy. This is part of what the genealogy declares and proves. He is the promised king, according to Hebrews 1:5 and its use of 2 Samuel 7:14. Christ is the promised king, and so he is the last. and the Eternal, heir to the throne. Now, just in some closing remarks before we end here, two of them. God's grace, as we've already mentioned, is free. God's grace is free in Christ. God's grace is free in Christ because it was not free for Christ. Christ merited the benefits of the gospel for us. In fact, he earned the gospel for us in the first place and now freely mediates it to us. The gospel is free for us because it was purchased by Christ. God was, in the fullness of time, by virtue of the incarnation, sending his Son that we might be restored unto God. Think about the strange women. The Gentiles that appear in the genealogy. The sinful, adulterous persons that appear in the genealogy. David, Solomon. But then you have Tamar, Bathsheba, Ruth, Rahab. The message of the genealogy is the message of free grace. The message of the genealogy of Christ is that God is giving his free grace to us because there is no way in which we could earn it, merit it, deserve it. Because for every person in this genealogy, for every person in this genealogy, I can show you something in myself that imitates them and their sin. That's not reading myself into the text. I'm not saying do that. But the reality is that the characteristics of these individuals are not strange to us. The sins of these individuals are not strange to us. They are very familiar to us because we are sinners along with them, born under the same old Adam, and are therefore in need of a new and final Adam for salvation and restoration unto God. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the climax of Old Testament history. Jesus Christ is the climax of Old Testament history. The New Testament is Christ's revelation of himself as he understood himself in relation to the Old Testament. Another way to say it, the New Testament is the conclusion of the Old Testament. It's the climax of it. The end of it. The glory of it. The New Testament, another way to say it, the New Testament was concealed, let's see how to say this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Jesus Christ shows us, and this genealogy is no exception in terms of proving this to us, that he is the climax, the apex of Old Testament history. And this, I would say, is Matthew's purpose as well, to demonstrate the fact that this climax has indeed occurred in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that being said, let's pray.